We are in the book of Luke here today, and as we have been for a while now, and this is the last message we're going to have on Luke for a while. Today is kind of a logical breaking point in the book of Luke, where if we continued further on, we would Jesus would be in Jerusalem, and we're going to hold off on that. So this is the last section of Luke before Jesus is actually in Jerusalem and has the triumphal entry and all that. But this is a really, really interesting parable that Jesus is telling here in Luke chapter 19. So would you just join me in prayer here as we, before we get into the word? Lord, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you that you speak to us through your word, and it reveals to us who you are and how we should relate to you and what you want for us. And so, Lord, this morning we just pray that you would give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear, as Scripture says. Help us to understand and take it in, and give us the grace and the power to obey, to step out and trust you for the things that you say here. And Lord, we also want to take time to, as a church family, to just pray for those in our church and that we know who need your healing touch, who are battling diseases, sicknesses. God, we just pray. We lift them up to you. We know you care for them. We know you know what's going on, but you ask us to pray. You say, you have not because you ask not. So we pray for healing. We pray for your sustaining, persevering power in their lives, Lord. And we also just pray, Lord, that we'd help those who are struggling spiritually right now. Maybe they're discouraged, they're depressed, they're whatever it is, Lord, but I pray that you would lift them up on the rock of Jesus Christ and pull them out of the pit, Lord. Help them to be encouraged, Lord, and help us know what role we might play in that too, as we want to be the hands and feet of Jesus here and now. So, Lord, we just pray that you do these things. I pray, Lord, you'd fill me up now with your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Doing business for Jesus. That's spelled B-I-D-N-E-S, business. Okay, and so you'll see why this is the title, but Jesus has things for us to do, and that's the business we're talking about. And this is an interesting passage. It's a story. It's a parable. So as is our habit here, if you're able to, would you stand for the reading of God's word? And I will read for us Luke 19, verses 11 to 27. It says, as they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was about to appear immediately. And he said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. And when he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant, because you have been faithful in very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. Then another came and said, Lord, here is your mina, which I have kept laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank? And at my coming, I might have collected it with interest. And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. And I tell you that everyone who has, more will be given, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. This is the word of the Lord. Please have a seat. Now, this is, if you're familiar with the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Matthew has sort of a similar parable in Matthew 25, but there's enough differences between the two that most people think that this is a different parable. And it wouldn't be unlike, you know, someone that would go around teaching that they might use something similar but modify it to the needs of the people they're speaking to, right? And so if you've heard of the parable of the talents, right, that's what's in Matthew 25. And in Matthew 25, each person gets a different amount. In this one, everybody gets the same. And that's what I think, to me, again, I'm not going to go to the cross for this one, but this is how I hang my hat on, thinking about what is it that Jesus wants us to be faithful with, okay? So when we get to that part, again, my thoughts on that are, you know, it has to do with the fact that they all got the same. They all got the same, okay? Well, as we go through this, story here, the first thing we see is that Jesus is correcting people's perceptions. He's correcting their perceptions regarding his purpose. Several times in the Gospel of Luke, Luke tells us, you know, this is why this parable is here. And I'm so glad that we have those, because so many of the parables, you're trying to figure out, well, what's the big idea, or can we go further, and are there more details that we can personally apply? But here, he tells us why this story was told. Verse 11 says, as they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. So there is a major expectation happening in Jesus's ministry as things have been going along. We, as you recall, we've been reading through Luke, and as we've done that, we've seen several things where it says he's heading towards Jerusalem. He's going towards Jerusalem, and now he's about to go into Jerusalem, and there's an expectation that the Messiah is going to bring the kingdom in full force right then and there in Jerusalem. And so this is why Jesus is kind of is telling the story to kind of correct their thinking, because in the story, the nobleman goes away to receive a kingdom, right? And then he's going to come back. And so he wants to let them know that, hey, listen, the kingdom is not coming right now in its full force, but it will come at a later time, right? I'll bring it at a later time. And so this really is what they needed to hear, because their expectations were at a certain place. And we know, living on this side of the resurrection, that, you know, and looking also at the Old Testament, that Jesus needed to be the suffering servant first. He needed to go to the cross before he would wear the crown, right? Before he would come as a conquering king and set up the new heavens and the new earth. So he's letting them know that, you know, there is this, again, once again, the already and not yet aspect of the kingdom of God, and Jesus speaks of this. Plus, the verse that we left off on the last time, Luke 19:10, right before this, remember it reminded us what his mission was. It says, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. He's like, that's why I'm here right now. I've got to do the saving business. I've got to go to the cross, right? And so between Jesus' first and second coming, we wait, right? And Christ has, of course, risen from the dead, and he's ascended at the right hand of God, and we await his return now. And so that's where we are in that timeline. But Jesus is telling this story, you know, because they have all these messianic prophecies in mind, probably even thinking of the book of Isaiah, where they speak of the defeat of Israel's enemies and the Messiah ushering in a peaceful kingdom. And, you know, so they just got the order wrong. right? They have the order wrong. And so he's trying to correct that. The other thing that we see here in this parable is that Jesus, the King of Kings, was going away and then he would return. Now, it might be strange to us to hear that phrasing in the parable that a man went away, a nobleman went away to receive a kingdom, right? Well, what that is about, it's not that the kingdom was at another location, it's that he needed to go get the power conferred upon him to be the king, okay? So, for example, if someone in the Roman Empire died, some leader then of a particular province, then what would happen is that person would have to travel to Rome and get the power conferred upon them to go back and rule that area. And so they would go to receive, if you will, a kingdom, the power to rule, right, that area. And so Jesus is, of course, likening himself in this way that he's going to go away and he'll come back, right? He says, no one went to a faraway country, it says in verse 12. And then calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. And so, now, you might recall in John chapter 14, Jesus says these words. And he tells them these words right after he says, I'm going to go away. I'm going to go away. So he gathered his disciples, I'm going to go away. Here's what he says, John chapter 14, verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So, this is Jesus making his promise that he's going to come back, and he's preparing a place for his people. Right? And so we need to realize that this is not only a promise to these people there, the believers there, but to all who believe that Christ is going to return. He has yet to do so. And with all that's going on in our lifetime, and even now here, is you may be wondering, well, why is he delaying? Now would be a great time. And I dare say probably every generation has said that. Now would be a great time because there's always been wars, unfortunately, and because we live in a sin-sick world, right? But let me just mention a few things here as to why Jesus is delaying, okay? We need to hold on to these. The first one is in Matthew chapter 24, 12. So there's some promises I'm going to give you that relate to some of the reasons why Jesus has not come back yet. Matthew 24, 12 says, and this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. So the gospel is not done going out. So he's saying, the gospel message of salvation in Jesus Christ has not reached the ends of the earth. And so that is one reason why the end has not come. Ephesians 2:10 is another reason why Jesus has not returned yet. He says, speaking to believers, Paul writes, he says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So that tells me if Jesus hasn't come back yet, as a believer, he's still got things for me to do. He's still got things for you to do. He's prepared good works that only you can do, that only you can walk in, that he has determined from before time that you should walk in those good works. Okay, so he has, if you're still drawing breath, I don't care what your age is, God has a purpose for you. As a believer, he has work for you to do. I don't care where you are, what your situation is. He has his redeeming purposes alive and well, and he wants to work them through your life. Do you believe that? That's the truth. And that's one of the reasons why Christ has not come back yet, because if he was coming back right now, then that means that our work is done here. But I think what you need to see is that some people say, well, you know, somebody else will do that. Well, somebody else can't do the works that God's created you to do. Okay? You need to see that. You need to see it's important for every one of us to participate in the mission of God. Okay? It's not where we point fingers at other people and say, well, I'll just let them do it. No, God is calling you because he's created you in such a way, in a unique way. Did you get that? It says, you are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. So there's an obedience here to this. In understanding that God has created you, he's gifted you, he's empowered you as a believer, uniquely, so that you would walk in the things that he has for you that will impact other people. Okay? And that's another reason why Jesus hasn't come back yet. And then a third one I thought of here, 2 Peter 3:9 says this. It says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So that tells me that, you know, Jesus has not come back yet because there are many more people who are yet to come to faith in him. That he's patient, he's patient, he's waiting for people to say yes to Jesus, to put their faith in him. But yeah, there will be a day when he will come and that's it. There's no second chances. That's it. But he is patiently waiting. And so, you know, what may seem slow to us, and God is like, well, you don't understand. You know, there's a lot more people that need to come to know me, right? And so why is Jesus returning? Those are just a few reasons. There's, you know, think about that. Think about the people in your life, if you're a believer in Jesus, that your heart aches and you want them to know the Savior, and you're either not sure if they do or you don't, they don't, right? And you just keep praying for them. And you keep being a witness for Christ to them, right? You keep loving them. And because you just have no idea when God will act and what he'll do and the things that he might bring about in their life to draw them to himself. Now, third thing here is we see in this parable that some people hate Jesus and reject him as their king. Remember in the parable here, of course, you know, I've been assuming you've made the connection that Jesus is the nobleman going off to receive a kingdom, right? Right, so, but isn't it interesting, verse 14 of the parable, it says, but his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. And this is interesting. I think it's timely, too, because remember, he's telling this story. There's a timing to it right before he goes to Jerusalem. Well, what awaits him there? Well, certainly some are going to cheer and welcome him, but others are going to say, crucify him, right? Many hate Jesus and will reject him. And in fact, really, Jesus' own people were rejecting him. We even see that in the opening chapters of the Gospel of John. His own people did not receive him. His own people. And Jesus wept over that. He wept over Jerusalem. He wept over his own people not receiving him as the Messiah, but rejecting him. And that's not to say that every Jew has rejected Jesus, but just, you know, collectively, as a group, thinking of it as a group, they did. Now, this brings me to a section of the Gospel of John chapter 19, where Jesus has been arrested, and Pilate has him there, and you know, it's like Pilate's trying to find any way for these people to kind of not want to crucify Jesus. He's caught in the middle. He's caught in the middle, and so it says here in verse 14, John 19:14, it says, "Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover, and it was about the sixth hour. He," meaning Pilate, "said to the Jews," okay, now listen to the people of the present, "he," Pilate, "said to the Jews, 'Behold your king.' They cried out, 'Away with him, away with him, crucify him.' Pilate said to them, 'Shall I crucify your king?' And the chief priests answered, 'We have no king but Caesar.' So he delivered him over to them to be crucified." They said, "We don't want this guy to be our king." You see Jesus' story? This is one of the just levels of fulfillment of that. They rejected him. Said, "We'd rather him be crucified than he rule over us." That's what they said. Now, so people hated Jesus then. People hate Jesus now. There's no difference. People haven't changed. Some people do not want Jesus to be king of their life. Now, there's a word to us as followers of Jesus as well, right? John 15, verse 18 says, Jesus telling his disciples this, right? He's preparing them for what's to come. He says in John 15, 18, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own." That's just a reminder that, you know, it's okay for some people to not like you because you're a lover of Jesus, okay? You're in good company. That's the case. It says, because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name." Right? Christians that are persecuted because of the name of Jesus, because of who they're associated with. What were the words of the resurrected Christ to Paul as he was persecuting the church? "Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting me?" And Jesus associating himself with the church. "Why are you persecuting me?" And he was talking about the believers. So we see that, you know, we should not be surprised. I mean, I don't think we should go out of our way to make people hate us. As believers, that's not what we should do. We should love our enemies, pray for them, and we should, we should try to reach as many people as possible, right? Loving them. We don't have to accept sin, you know, and make a nod to things that they're not in alignment with God's will in people's lives, you know. It's the whole thing of, you know, you don't have to affirm sin, but you can still love people, right? But make no mistake, if you side with Jesus, you're going to have some enemies, right? You're going to have some enemies. And Jesus, at the end of the parable here, he says of the king who has returned, verse 27, "But as for these enemies of mine, who do not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me." And, you know, these are, this sounds so strange to us to hear our Savior say this, but there will be a judgment, okay? And, you know, it was not unheard of at that time, if a new king came to be, and those who did not want to be reigned over, they were just killed. If you didn't submit, it was, you know, submit or die, right? And so in the story, that's what that's speaking of. And so, you know, an out rejection of Jesus that the person doesn't want to reign over them, right, they'll not inherit eternal life with the Lord. I mean, think about it. They don't want to be reigned over by him now. Why would they want to be reigned over by him then? Right, they reject him. Now, the final thing I want to talk about here really gets into, in a sense, the core of the passage that has the most verses in it about the nobleman dispensing, you know, each person getting a mina, 10 people getting 10 minas. And that was, by the way, I was obsessing how to say mina. Mina, mina, mona. I don't know. I mean, I don't care where you went. I heard it pronounced several ways. Okay. So I went with mina. Okay. So, but you can say it however you want. Okay. So we have here Jesus, you know, he's the nobleman here, and he gives the minas out to these 10 individuals. They each get one, right? They each get one. Now, it's interesting there, though, that in verse 16, so when the nobleman comes back, right, he's received his kingdom, come back, and now he's going to say, what have you done? What kind of business have you done for me with the mina I gave you? What have you done with it? And the first person there, the first servant, says, well, I got 10 minas more. You gave me the one, now I've got 10. Right? I did something with it. And he says, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. You know, a mina is like about, it was equal to about 3 months' wages. Okay? I would say that's an amazing reward for, you know, relative, I mean, 10 cities, over, you're going to be over 10 cities, and, you know, I gave you one mina and you turned it into 10, you invested it or you were wise with it somehow. That is very generous. Okay, so this king, this noble is generous. Okay, he's kind. And then he goes on to the second, verse 18, it says, and the second came saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, you are to be over 5 cities. Again, still just majorly generous that he would put him over 5 cities. But then he gets to this other person in verse 20. And it says that, then another came saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. Like he hid it and put it somewhere, right? And he gives an excuse for why he did that. Verse 21, it says, for I was afraid of you because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and you reap what you did not sow. Now, so just tell me, would you surmise that he was a severe man? From the first two people? No, he's kind, he's generous, right? And so the king responds, verse 22, and he said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow? So in my Bible, it has a question mark, right? And I think they're interpreting that as like, well, I'm not like that. You thought I was like that? But then he's like, okay, well, if you thought I was like that, and I'm not, if you thought I was like that, he says, then verse 23, why then not put your money in the bank? And at my coming, I might collect it with interest. You could have at least done that with it. If you really thought I was an exacting person, that I was so mean and you're so afraid, then if you really believed that, then you would have done something with it. So what I come away with is this guy didn't really know the nobleman well. He didn't really know him. I think that, in my opinion, this is, you know, I wouldn't go to the wall for this one either, but I really think that this person he's hanging with the servants crowd. He's hanging around these other people who were truly servants of the king. Okay, and this little test really showed that he really wasn't. I don't think he's really a believer. Okay? And you get that sometimes. You get some people that are hanging around with, you know, they're hanging around other believers. They even receive some of the benefits of being with believers. But when it comes down to it, they don't really know Jesus. They don't really have a relationship with him. They don't know him. This guy didn't really know the nobleman. That's my take on him. And so, verse 24, it says, and those who stood by, he says, take that mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10. Like, doesn't he have enough? No, guess not. We're going to give him one more. He says, I tell you, to everyone who has, more will be given, but from him who has not, even what he has will be taken away. So I just think, you know, this man is under judgment here. And so you had those who were out and out, we don't want you to rule over us, the rebels, if you were. But then you've got the rebels of heart that maybe not doing some of these things outwardly, but they're really not knowing the king. Okay? Rebellious in their heart. Don't really know him. So what does this mean for us? What does he want the disciples to be doing with this story here? I really think that he wants believers who are followers of Jesus, he wants us to be faithful with the gospel. There's one thing that we've all been given equally. That's the gospel. We all know the good news if you're a Christian, right? You've been given that deposit, and God wants you to guard it, and he wants you to be faithful with it, okay? And so I think that he wants them to be faithful with the gospel. Now, yes, wrapped up in that, I'm sure we could say that includes gifts and talents and so on, but I really think he's wanting them to remain faithful to the gospel. He wants them to hold true to it, and he wants them to multiply it, right? He wants them to multiply it, right? And isn't that what Jesus told his disciples right before he ascended into heaven? He's like, listen, I want you guys to make disciples. Right? I want you to teach them all that I have commanded you. I want you to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I want you to multiply Christians everywhere you go. And that's ours to own. Every individual who names the name of Jesus, we are to own that mission. We are to be faithful with it, right? We are to be faithful with it. And so, you know, our church has its root in a group of churches that was called the Great Commission churches, right? And so it's in our DNA to want to make disciples. We don't always do it perfectly. We miss the mark. I think the thing is that we keep trying. We keep, having the heart to reach people for Jesus where we live, work, and play. And, but I don't know, you know, I don't want to assume, you know, I feel like I was blessed to be able to grow up in a campus church like that, that had that at its core and making disciples. And so I just kind of take that for granted. But I want to take it for granted that every believer here who names the name of Christ, do you realize that, you know, Jesus has invited you to participate in that mission, to reach people for him? He invites you to participate in that. He wants you to be faithful with, you know, you've received the gospel message that tells us how to have eternal life. He's like, don't you hang on to that and wrap it in a handkerchief and hide it away. You get that thing out and you multiply it. You tell others about it. You tell your coworkers about it. You tell your nieces and nephews and your parents and your grandkids and whoever they might be. And plant those gospel seeds as often as you can. You know, we need to be witnesses for Jesus, both in word and deed. I think both are important, both in word and deed. And so, you know, I think that's the call to us. Are we being faithful? Are we being faithful witnesses for Jesus? Do we open our mouth about Jesus? And I think you can do it in ways that aren't so weird and like kludgy. I think that, you know, sometimes it could be something as simple as this. I've rarely been in a work environment where somebody didn't ask me after the weekend, what'd you do this weekend? You're at church. Well, okay. Well, I went to church and then we did this, whatever, you know, and see if they bite on it, right? See if they have any spiritual interest. Or you can just ask, well, hey, what's your church background? You know what? Do you have any church background, you know, or upbringing? I mean, you ask questions. You want to be you want to show a genuine interest in people, right? If we're going to reach people for Jesus, we've got to have a genuine, heartfelt interest and a love for people, not out of duty, but out of love, right? Didn't the Apostle Paul say, he says, the love of Christ compels him? It moves him out. It says, he's like, I'm not going to live a comfortable life. I want to get out and live out of my comfort zone, because people need to hear. People misunderstand the gospel, you guys, so much. And we need to clarify. I think we need to give them the right gospel and clarify, you know. And I'm not saying that it has to be delivered all in one sitting, you know. In many conversations, maybe over weeks, days, years even with some people, you know, but I think the thing is, Lord, give me a heart like yours. That should be our prayer. Give me a heart, Lord, like yours, because I know, Lord, that you are waiting to return, because you've got people. I think it's in the book of Acts, isn't that where they say, it's said there that Paul didn't want to, or one of the people didn't want to move on because we have many, the Lord has many people in this place. That's like an AI summary there. I don't even know if there was any intelligence in that. That was an artificial summary. Okay, it's like when you do the Google search now, and at the top it says, well, I'm like, yeah, I believe about half of what you just said. But anyway, you got to think about this. It's a mindset. You believe that God has many people in the places where you go that he wants to receive into his kingdom. You know, we need to, I think the enemy wants us to think that the fields are not ripe for harvest. I think he wants to think that, you know, that people are so turned off by what they their idea of Christianity is, or what they've heard done in the name of Christianity. And some things have been terribly done in the name of Christianity, for sure. Absolutely. But then again, I think that's where we can step in and have conversations and clarify. But make no mistake, even though we clarify the things that have been done that are horrible, there are truths when you get down to it, when you talk about them, it's going to get personal, right? Because at the heart of the Gospels, you have to realize you need a Savior, right? That's getting personal, right? So at some point, it has to get personal. And I'm so glad somebody got personal with me just by asking questions. I knew that relationship was not dependent upon my response, right? So if someone rejects us because of the message or Jesus, doesn't mean you have to stop being their friend. So we have to be faithful with the gospel. I think that's really what the Lord wants us to do. I think there's a word of warning here too. Think about that third servant there. You know, and I'm just going to ask it because I think the Holy Spirit wanted me to ask it, at least in my impression, is to ask, are you playing church? Are you playing church? Could you be a person who comes to church but doesn't really know Jesus? Right? And, you know, I just say that, and I'm just going to let that sit there, and I'll say, you know, examine yourself, see if you're in the faith. I don't have any trouble saying that. Paul said that. I don't know. I can't make that call, right? But it does happen. We know it happens, where people are churchgoers and they do all the things that seem right, but just don't have a real relationship with the living Savior. And so I just pray that if anybody in the hearing of this, if that's their situation, that the Holy Spirit would show you that. Okay? Now, I just want to wrap it up here with three questions that relate to some of the things, probably things I already said, but number one, who is in charge of my life? Don't write Linda. I mean, I just have to think about, like, if you took it like I just said it, who is in charge of my life? I just mean, like, no, who's in charge of your life? Linda's my wife, if you don't know. She's definitely up there. She's not Jesus, but you know, is Jesus in charge of your life? You know, does he, you know, I get it. Okay, what I don't want you to come away with this is, because I do feel like I want to be sensitive to this, because some people have a very sensitive conscience. Is that right? Yeah, conscience. Very sensitive in that they're true believers, but when you start bringing up issues of kind of lordship, they get really, they get hard on themselves. Okay? I'm not talking about the person who wants to follow Jesus and who loves Jesus and just struggles at times to submit to him in certain areas. Okay? I think every true believer struggles at times with submission to the Lord. Okay? But I'm guessing that, you know, every true believer does not reject Jesus as him as saying he is the Lord and believing that. Okay? Do you get what I'm saying? Because I think this is important. This does happen. But I do want to say that, you know, you can't be a believer unless you recognize that Christ is the Lord. And his rightful place is to be in charge of everything. Right? It's kind of what the Lord means. Right? and so that he would reign and rule over our lives. And, you know, Jesus, it has our best in mind. You look at this nobleman here, kind, generous, that's Jesus. Now, is Jesus going to judge the world? Yes, he is. Okay, make no mistake. You look in Revelation, eyes of fire. It's a terrifying sight, right? But at the same time, we know that, you know, when he says he deserves and it should be in the right place to be the Lord of our lives, that he would be over and he would have the say, and we would try to, by his grace and Holy Spirit, bring our lives more and more, that's what I mean, more and more in alignment with his will in all areas, right? Husband-wife relationships, single relationships, finances, whatever it might be. Another question, what am I living for? What are you living for? And here Jesus is saying we ought to be living so that others might know him. Living for his glory, for sure. I mean, you could say that is the overarching thing, right? To bring glory to God through our lives. But certainly a big part of that, and his message here is to be faithful with the gospel. And so, you know, maybe just in your time with God this week, maybe just say, Lord, where could I just ask one question or do one thing? You know, something in word or deed that you might lay on my heart for a person that I don't know where they are with you. What am I living for? And that does equal time, right? I mean, meaning that what we spend our time on often, you know, relates to what we believe is important to us. And we all struggle with that, with the balance of things, for sure, in terms of how, you know, we need to see that it's not like, you know, this is my time that I help Jesus, this is the time that I, you know, no, the whole thing. Like, you need to see your life as not segmented, but holistic view of that, you know, the Christian life, everything, you know, is about the Lord. He wants to be a part of everything that we're doing, right? It's not like this is a sanctified part of our life and this is the secular part of our life. No, it's all his and should be lived in that light. Last question I'll ask before I pray here is just, you know, where are you going? Where are you going? What's your final destination? You know, do you have confidence that if you died tonight that you would be in heaven with God? Are you unsure? That's the question that got me. That's the question that was asked to me, you know, but, you know, we're all, I mean, I'm 60 now. I've got more behind me than I've got ahead of me, probably. I don't know, but if my dad's an indication, I got a lot of years left. Right? Some of you know, my dad, my sister, I mean, he's 91 right now. I mean, 91, I mean, and he's going strong. I mean, I could only hope for that, but anyway, I'm just saying, you know, it's just, you need to know where you stand with the Lord. You need to know, you know, and how you know that is, you know, do you believe that you are a sinner in need of a Savior? Do you really believe that? And that sin separates you from God? And that Christ came down and died on that cross so that you wouldn't have to pay the penalty for your sin? That's why he came. You need to think about it, get personal. It's for you. Okay? And if you believe that, and you believe that Christ rose from the dead, and that if you believe on him and what he did on the cross, it's like a gift. You just need to receive it. You say, Lord, I know I'm a sinner in need of a Savior, and Jesus is the one and only. And so, Lord, I want to put my faith in him. I want to be forgiven forever. I want to live for you. I think that's a heart that, you know, you can say it however you want, in a sense, but that I try to explain that, like, the heart attitude that one might have, right? And if you've done that, you know, it's not about a magical prayer. It's about a belief, right? It's about, what are you believing? What are you putting your faith in? Is it Jesus only and what he did, right? But it's something that you don't want to mess around with. It's something that you want to be sure about. And you can be sure. 1 John talks about that you can know. You can know where you stand with the Lord. It's really about whether you've received Christ as Savior or not. When you do that, then he starts to renovate your heart over time. Right? He starts to renovate. He starts to change you and change your thinking and change your living, and right as we get into the Word. Right? All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning and just thank you that Jesus clarified that he was going to go away and return again. And we know that's a promise, and we know there are various reasons why he has not returned yet. We talked about that. And so, Lord, help us to be faithful as believers, as people who know Christ as Savior, to be faithful with the gospel message, to be ones who are witnesses both in word and deed. Lord, help us to be ones who are lovers of people. Give us a heart like Jesus had for the lost. Help us to remember we once were lost. And Father, we also just pray, Lord, I just pray if anyone is not sure about their eternal destiny, Lord, that they would talk to you about that. And if they want to talk to me or someone else, other believer, that would be good too. And so, Lord, we just, we know that you're waiting to come back. We know for one reason is that you want many more people to come to faith in you, to have eternal life, to receive your forgiveness, to experience joy and peace beyond measure, regardless of the circumstances of life. And so, Lord, give us ears to hear, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.